Invite you now to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. This is a passage you are hopefully quite familiar with. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 10 through 12, and I'll be reading out of the King James Version. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Excuse me. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Good morning again, everybody. All right, I'm going to pray before I begin to share what the Lord has laid upon my heart. Dear Father in heaven, we would like to understand what you have to tell us this morning. And even as I speak, give me some new things to share past what I've already prepared. And I ask that everyone gets a good picture of your son this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Going back to the time of Moses, they had a sacrificial system set up where they had offerings, sacrifices, they would kill animals, all kinds of different things. And back in the book of Leviticus, which contains all kinds of the ceremonial laws and different things that were written in the in a book that was on the side of the ark, actually, in the time of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 1, there are the laws and the procedures for a burnt offering. Now, burnt offering is just one type of offering among many. There's grain offerings. There are peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, all. There are a few different kinds, but today we're going to talk a little bit about the burnt offering. So here's what the priest would do. There are three sets of instructions given, and here's what they would do with the first one. This was for animals from the herd, like bulls, for example. So what they would do is they would take a bull, and it had to be without blemish. It had to be a male without blemish, and it had to be perfect. They would take this bull, and they would kill it, and they did a few specific things with it when they would kill it. If you look in Leviticus chapter 1, right before they would kill it, the person would actually have to put their hand on the head of the bull when they killed it. They would take their hand and put it on the head of the bull. They'd kill it, and it says it would be to make atonement on his behalf for him. So they killed the bull, and then the priests, Aaron's sons, they'd take the blood and they would sprinkle it around all around the altar. And here's a few other things they would do with it. They would actually skin the bull. They'd take off its hide, skin it, and they would cut the bull in pieces and lay it on the altar of burnt offering in a nice fashion there. The altar of burnt offering was fairly large, actually. It was a big altar, and they would kindle a fire under it, and the fire would just rage up and consume whatever was placed upon it. So there'd be flames flickering up and down, and then the body of the sacrifice would be totally consumed upon this altar. They also would wash, they would take out its intestines, and they would take its legs and actually wash them in water. They didn't do that with the rest of the body. If anyone comes up with a reason why they did that, let me know if they can figure out a reason why they would do that. I don't know exactly why they would wash the intestines and then wash the legs too. So I'd be happy to know if you know something about that. So then, it says in verse 9 of Leviticus 1, he shall wash its entrails and legs with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, you wonder, what is a sweet aroma of a bull burning on an altar? Well, I could imagine it's that nice smell of a barbecue or something like that. You can even smell kind of that savory smell when you drive by restaurants sometimes. That's the type of smell that was a type of scent that was a sweet aroma to the Lord. Doesn't mean that the scent was necessarily sweet, but it means that the scent was pleasing to the Lord. I'm sure each one of you have smelled some good savory food cooking, and then you think, oh man, I'd like to have some good food. Yeah. It's a sweet, sweet smell to the Lord. So the next procedure was for sheep or goats, an offering from the flocks. It's very similar to the offering to the bull. They would actually, here's a little thing different though. They would kill it on the north side of the altar. It doesn't say that about the bull. So they go to the north side of the altar and kill it. For your reference, people would enter, let's say, that's the entrance to the tabernacle. There, people would come in from the east. So killing the bull on the north side of the altar of burnt offering was actually in the courtyard, but it's on the north side, would be right here. So they approach from the east, and they'd kill it on the north side of the altar. And then what we have here is they would take the blood, sprinkle it all around. They'd also cut the goat or the sheep in pieces. And this sheep had to be a male without blemish as well. They'd wash its entrails, its legs with water, and it would also, again, be a sweet aroma for the Lord. You see a pattern developing here? Sweet aroma for the Lord is this sacrifice that's totally consumed on the burnt altar. Last one. This is for birds. It could either be pigeons or turtle doves. So they would take the pigeon or turtle dove, and this is different. They would wring off the bird's head, twist off the bird's head, and they would take its crop out. And I read this, I was like, what is a crop? I didn't know what that was at first. It's actually a pouch on a bird's neck that's part of its digestive system where food goes into and can be kind of stored if the bird doesn't need the food for energy yet, and even just slowly digested and sit there. So they would actually take the crop out too, which is similar to removing the intestines from the other animals. So they take the crop out, and then here's something they did. They would actually split the bird between its wings on its back, but they wouldn't split the bird totally in half. And they would put they'd also take its feathers off, similar to removing the skin from the bull. So they take the feathers off. Then they'd put the sacrifice on the offer on the altar, and again, it would be a sweet offering to the Lord. That's all in Leviticus chapter 1. That's the whole chapter of Leviticus 1 right there. So what does this mean? Well, of course, the sermon today is about Jesus, and in the book of Hebrews, Paul tells us that the Lord did not truly desire the blood of goats or bulls or even pigeons, turtle doves. What he wanted was a sacrifice to save the world. And if you look at some of the details in the sacrifice, you can see some of the things that have to do with Jesus's life on earth that had to do with him being fully consumed for us. Remember, this is a burnt offering. The flames well up from the altar, they burn up, they flicker, and they totally consume this burnt sacrifice. So the rituals and the things they would do with the burnt sacrifice are related to Jesus being fully consumed and fully giving everything for us. So let's take a look at this. We have the bull. Well, of course, its blood is taken, which represents the precious blood of Jesus by which we're saved. Then you have a few more details. He took the skin off of the bull. Jesus at the cross, they took and divided his garments. They took his clothes from him. He was pretty much naked on the cross. That's why they would skin the bull. It was to point to that. And also, they would, let me take a look here. Okay, I want to actually jump over to the bird now. So they would take the bird and split it on its back, but not fully. It wasn't fully cut in half. Jesus was flogged and whipped severely before he was crucified. And it didn't kill him. It didn't tear him fully apart, but it was a huge, huge blow to his body to have his back so torn up and lose blood and be hungry and all these things. This was part of him being consumed and be willing to take anything, him for us. So, like the bird was split on its back, Jesus was also split on his back. The bird's feathers were plucked out and taken out. Similar to the skin, Jesus was naked, put to shame on a cross, him for us. And it was all a sweet aroma to the Lord as he was fully consumed for us. So that's a little bit of the sacrificial system. And now we're actually going to take a closer look at Jesus' life in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Open your Bible up there. It's going to be really helpful for you to follow along there in Isaiah 53. And as I share what Jesus has done for us today, really try to picture this and let God touch your heart with what Jesus has done for you. Because he's given it all for you. He's given everything. This is in Isaiah 53. Grab my notes here. Isaiah 53. Okay. I'm going to read a little bit here first. Isaiah 53, it says, "Who has believed our report?" Imagine Isaiah in vision, and he's seeing all these things, and this is what he's writing. Isaiah is seeing this, and then he writes this all down. He says, "Who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Who's believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, I can imagine God rolling up the sleeve of his robe. And when the arm of the Lord is revealed in Scripture, it represents, well, I'll ask you a question. When someone rolls up their sleeves, what does that kind of represent? Getting ready to work, getting ready to take care of business when someone rolls up their sleeves. So it says, "To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So this is a representation of God's strength. This is God getting ready to do the job that he has planned for the world. So it says, "Who, before whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Well, in this passage, Jesus is We would call it the arm of the Lord. Of course, he's a separate person, but this is just a description. It says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. I get the picture of a nice little sprout coming up out of the ground. And it says that this tender plant would grow up as a root, be like a root coming out of dry ground. So there's a little plant sprouting up that Isaiah describes Jesus as. Little, nice, gentle little stem and little leaves coming off, nice and green, coming up nice and slowly, gently. Well, how is Jesus a tender plant? Let's go to Luke chapter 2, 51 and 52. Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 52. Luke 2, 51, 52. Okay, short story about Jesus. He had just been in the temple with the scholars. He had been answering their questions, asking them questions, and they were amazed at the wisdom of this young man. Then Luke makes a comment after this story in Luke chapter 2, verses 51 and 2. It says, then Jesus went down with his parents, and then they finally came back to Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And it says he was subject to them, and his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So first, Jesus is a tender plant. It says that he was subject to his parents. He grew up gently. He wasn't harsh. He didn't have thorns poking out all over the side, tough to handle for his parents. He was a gentle, tender young man who was subject to his parents. And the Bible says that he would be a root growing out of dry ground. There's a lot of things people used to say about Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. Nazareth was a dirty place. It was a wicked place. It was the side of town, the place where you didn't want to grow up. That's dry ground. Jesus also grew up a poor young man. That his family had what they needed, but he was a carpenter. He wasn't super wealthy. Grew up out of dry ground. Lived a simple, gentle life, and he obeyed his parents, was subject to them. Then it says, in Isaiah 53, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was a normal person. He didn't come in the handsomeness and the strength that Adam had. Adam was a perfect person when God created him. Jesus is the second Adam, but Jesus came like a normal person to this earth. And he looked like your average Jewish man. So, he didn't come with outward glory. He didn't come with anything special to draw people's attention to him. He wasn't, flashy and all this kind of stuff. But even more than outward beauty, there was another beauty that people didn't desire in him. Let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Part of the circumstances surrounding his birth were kind of ugly. And people held that against him, even used it against him when they got upset with him. This is in John chapter 8, verses 37 to 47. John chapter 8, verses 37 to 47. Now remember, we're trying to get a picture of who Jesus was on this earth and what he went through for us. The sermon's called Him for Us. Jesus had just made a statement where he said, therefore, if the Son of Man makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This upset some of the religious rulers. Then they say, basically, they're like, we're not slaves, we're free. And they go into this whole thing how we're Abraham's seed and we've never been in bondage to anyone. And then Jesus gets into this discussion with them saying, you seek to kill me because you don't know my Father. If you knew my Father, then you wouldn't seek to kill me. And your father is the devil, is basically what he tells them. And throughout this whole conversation, there's a point I want to address here, or have stand out. It's John 8, verse 41. Take a look at that verse, John 8, 41. It says, "You do the deeds of your father." And then they said to Jesus, "We weren't born of fornication. We have one Father, God." That's a pretty rude statement. I mean, Jesus was born, the circumstances could have looked like fornication if they didn't believe that he was the Son of God, and they didn't want to believe he was the Son of God, so they said, "Well, you know what, we weren't born of fornication." Talk about not having a beautiful upbringing, having those ambiguous circumstances surrounding your youth, growing up that way, and Jesus putting up with that for us, all for us. Back in Isaiah 53, it also says that he had grief. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Part of him being despised and rejected is the religious rulers rejecting him, calling him a son of fornication. And then it says he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, I'm painting this picture of Jesus because I'm hoping that as we take a look at him today, you'll identify with him and start to understand how he gets what your life circumstances are. He knows every single temptation you face. He knows if people look at you a certain way, what they think about you, if they say things to you. He knows what you're going through. Maybe you don't have quite enough money. Maybe you grew up in a bad place and it's affected the way you interact with people now, or the way you perceive yourself or perceive other people. He's gone through it all, brothers and sisters. He's gone through it all. So when you have troubles, when you have fears, when you have griefs, when you're rejected, and if you want to have true joy, go to Jesus, and he has everything you need. He has everything. All right, we're going back to the book of John. This is coming from John 7, verses 1 to 9. John 7, 1 to 9. John 7, 1 to 9. Here's another short story about Jesus. So Jesus, he walked in Galilee, and he didn't want to go to Judea because the Jews wanted to kill him. And there was a feast that was about to happen. And Jesus' brothers were saying, "Hey, you claim to be the Son of God. You claim to be able to do miracles. You do miracles. You have all these wonderful things to share. Why don't you go up to the feast and just do it in front of everyone? Why don't you show them that you're the Son of God and prove to them that that you are who you say you are?" And then Jesus answers. He says, "No one does anything in secret." Oh, no. His brothers say that, actually. And I want to point something out here. It says even Jesus' brothers didn't believe him. You ever had something to tell to someone and they don't believe you? And you know it's true? It's like the boy crying wolf, but the wolf is actually there. And that feeling of not being believed. Jesus wasn't the boy who cried wolf. He was telling the truth. But Jesus is speaking the truth, and he's telling them, "Guys, this is the truth. I've come to represent my Father." And they don't believe him. They don't believe him. It doesn't feel good. He was totally disrespected by his brothers. This is God, and people don't believe him. The most trustworthy, honest, loving, self-sacrificing person on the earth, and his own brothers won't believe him. Day by day, Jesus, he grew up with them. I'm sure he did wonderful things for them. He probably made them nice food. He probably made things out of wood for them. He was there for them when they needed it. Was there to offer a word of comfort, a word of cheer, a word of joy. And yet they still don't believe him after all the evidence he's given throughout their lives that he loves them and that he's an honest person who's come to represent the Father. So Jesus wasn't respected. He wasn't esteemed. Also think, Jesus wasn't esteemed. I'm not going to go here right now to the actual verses, but I'll tell you where there. It's John 18, 39 to 40. Jesus is about to be crucified, and there was a special tradition that Pilate followed, and he offered the Jews each time it was time for Passover. He would release someone to them, release a thief, a prisoner, someone condemned to death. Jesus was there, and there were two choices. There were Jesus, and then there was Barabbas. And Pilate says, you know, every year I release someone for you. Who do you want? And the crowd yells out, Barabbas. We want Barabbas. Again, Jesus wasn't respected. He wasn't esteemed. And he was rejected. Back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I'll flip back here. Isaiah 53, in verse 4, it says, surely he, Jesus, has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. As I studied this set of verses here, God showed me the contrast between him bearing our griefs and us esteeming him stricken. And specifically, Isaiah is speaking for the Jewish people. I caught this right here. He says, yet we esteemed him stricken. Isaiah is taking a perspective of the Jewish people here, and he's including himself in it. He says, me and my people, we esteemed Jesus stricken. This is pointing to the time when Jesus was on the cross, and people were saying, you know, if you're the Son of God, save yourself. Why don't you come down? And then people were saying, look, how can he have the favor of the Father when he's hanging up there on a tree? I mean, look, he's hungry. He's been whipped and beaten. All his followers have left him. He's got nothing. He's stricken by God. That's what Isaiah is talking about when it says, yet we esteemed him stricken. He's saying we were looking at the outward evidences. We were expecting a Messiah to come and destroy and overthrow the Romans, and he didn't do it. And we just said, that can't be the Messiah. That's not what we're expecting. That's what Isaiah means when he says, we esteemed him stricken. And then here comes this. Smitten by God and afflicted, cursed by God. And then Isaiah, I can just imagine him, even with some tears in his eyes when he's writing this, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He wasn't the problem. Jesus wasn't the one that did wrong and got crucified because of it. He took it for us. He was wounded for our transgressions. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. He was bruised for our iniquities. Those secret sins, those outward sins. Every day, the temptations you face, the temptations that you failed, those things, Those are the things that he was stricken for and that he was nailed to the cross for. Those are the things. He didn't deserve it, and we do. And then there's a ray of hope here in Isaiah 53, verse 5. It says, the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The chastisement for our peace. When we sin, there's no peace. A few chapters forward in Isaiah 57. Please turn there with me. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verses 19 and 20. And to 21. I'm going to read this because it's really beautiful. It says, is the Lord saying this? He says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off, and peace to him who is near, says the Lord. And I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Jesus' chastisement was for our peace. When we sin, we lose peace. That's why the world is going crazy, because they can't find peace. If you reject God, there's no way to find rest. There's no way to find satisfaction on the earth. The only way to have true peace is to go to God and receive the peace that you can have. Repent for your sins, ask for forgiveness, and you can get that nice, fresh, relaxing breath of air. You can have that. It feels good to come before God and repent and just, you know, when you do something wrong, to have that peace from God. But otherwise, if you're rebellious and you won't repent to God, you can't find peace. And this is what the world does. There's two ways to live life. There's the world's way, and then there's God's way. There's two ways you can get peace. One's lasting and one's not. The world tries to get peace through the pleasures of life. You know why people do that? It's because they're trying to find some type of rest and peace. They're trying to find some type of satisfaction in this life that takes away the pain and uneasiness of living in sin. That's hugely about what addictions are and everything. The devil's provided all kinds of things to try to quiet our consciences, to calm us down, to numb us from our longing desire for God. Solomon writes that God has put eternity in our hearts. That's a hunger. That's a thirst to live forever and to have the rest that God can offer. And the devil's supplied cheap substitutes for the rest we can have through prayer, Bible study, and assurance of salvation. God says, I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who's far off. God has peace for you today. And it's through Jesus' chastisement that we can have that peace. By his stripes, like that bird split on its back between the wings, we are healed. And then Isaiah starts to break down here. He says, in Isaiah 53, verse 6, he says, all we like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah is saying, look, we're like these dumb sheep wandering around, going off, not following the shepherd, doing our own thing, just going every which way, on every hill, every valley, by every stream, just going, doing whatever catches our attention. And he says, we've all gone astray. We turned to our own way. Yet the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He didn't lay the iniquity on us. He laid it on Jesus for us, so that we can have peace. And then there's a beautiful picture of Jesus' love for us. It's in Matthew 9:36-38. I'm not going to turn there right now, but it's Matthew 9:36-38. Jesus looks out upon the hills and all the people. He sees the people going to and fro, and he just has compassion on them. He says, the people are scattered like a sheep without shepherds, like sheep without a shepherd. And it says Jesus looked at them and he had compassion on them. Are you a sheep today? Are you a wandering sheep? If you are, look at what Jesus, look at how he looks at wandering sheep. He looks at them and he has compassion on them. He has the longing compassion of a shepherd looking for his lost sheep. And then he laid on him the iniquity of us all. In Psalm 14:1-3, those are verses. I actually mentioned these verses the way Paul used them in a sermon 2 weeks ago. But I'll turn there for this. This is Psalm 14:1-3. Psalm 14:1-3. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. And then it says, they're corrupt, they've done abominable works, there's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, to see if there's any who seek God. They've all turned aside, they've all together become corrupt. There's none who does good, no, not one. Just like Jesus looks on the sheep astray and has compassion on them, he looks down from heaven. Him and the Father, they look down, and they're earnestly looking. They're looking to see if any one of us, anyone on the earth, longs to find him. And he's ready to pour out blessings. He's ready to give you the help you need if you're searching for him with all of your heart. Are you having trouble finding God today? Are you having trouble seeing his leading in your life? Go after him with all your heart. He promises that if you go after him with all your heart, that you will find what you're looking for. So go after him. Go after him. Maybe you're not finding God. Maybe you're not feeling the assurance that you can have with him. Just keep looking, because he's made a promise to you that you will find him if you seek. Because we always find what we're really looking for. Always. Whether it's God or it's something else, we will always find what we're looking for. You always find it. And if you're not finding God, it might be because you're looking for something else more than you're looking for God. And God says, we're all corrupt. We've all gone astray. None of us are good, and this is why we need Jesus. We're lost without him. We're like that. We're the wicked. We are, without Jesus, we're the wicked. We're like that tossed and troubled sea, waves crashing up, crashing down, undertows flowing, casting up dirt and mire, shells and sand, murky, dirty water, no rest. But God can make us like a calm, placid lake, pleasant, sparkling, kind of like Jordan Lake on a sunny day. I drive down the highway sometimes and I look to the side and it looks like little diamonds sparkling on that nice calm water out there. The sun is shining. God can make us peaceful like that rather than a sea tossed back and forth. And why did Jesus do it all? He did it for us. He did it for us. Him for us. Isaiah 53. All right, we're starting to close things up now. Isaiah 53. And let me find this verse here. And there's a few more details. Isaiah 53 in verse 8 is something I want to mention. It says, he was cut off from the land of the living. that phrase cut off took my mind to the prophecy of Daniel. In Daniel 9:26, it says that Messiah would be cut off in the midst of the week, but not for himself. Who was he cut off for? Us, not himself. Not himself. And then in Isaiah 53, verse 10, this is the verses that Dave read for us. Thanks, Dave. Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin," like that burnt offering, an offering for sin, "he shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many." The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus walked on the earth doing the pleasure of the Lord, and that's to continually do good for people, and that ultimate pleasure that Jesus had on his life that kept him going up to that cross was by faith seeing the things that weren't yet seen. And that was us saved. He saw it ahead in the future. He saw it by faith. And he saw that labor of his soul, and he's satisfied with it. That's what kept him going. In Hebrews 12, Paul caught this courageous, persevering spirit in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And this is the spirit God is calling us to have. As we see Jesus' griefs, his sorrows, as we see him esteemed stricken, or as we see him not esteemed, as we see him stricken, as he was chastised for our peace, he calls us to run this race of faith. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let's run with endurance, with perseverance, the race that's right before us, that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." He could take the pain of life. He could take the difficulties. He could take the rejection, the poor youth. He could take it all because he saw us by faith today. He did it, him for us. He saw it all. He saw it all. And that's why he did it, him for us. And he set the example for us. So I'm calling you today, brothers and sisters, look at your Savior. Let your heart be touched with his love for you. Be willing to give yourself for others. Him for us. You for all. That's what God's calling you today, to do today. And by faith, even if things look bleak, if things look tough each day for you, look and see the joy set ahead. Look at the new heaven and the new earth that God has set before you. Make a journal even. When you go home each day, write the victories and the joys God has given you through the day. Write your hopes, write your dreams. Find a way to keep going and see by faith, like Jesus did, what he has planned for you. Just find a way to keep that hope alive, because God has great things planned for you, for me, and for the people of this world, if they will just kneel at the foot of the cross. Him for us. And today, brothers and sisters, I'm asking you today, are you willing to give yourself for other people the way that your Savior has given himself for you? You willing to give yourself for other people? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, give us the heart of servants. Give us the joy of servants. Give us the perseverance and strength to bear the pains of life, but to see the joys and not worry about the pains, and to be willing to give ourselves as all for other people. We can only do this through your strength, Lord, and we ask for a large portion of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.